before the throne of God. You will note on your handout, after the italicized verses that we read, before the throne of God is not in the MT. So what does MT mean? MT is the majority text. Sometimes your Bibles, especially if they're a study Bible, will give you abbreviations, a lot of information about how the Bible came to us, etc. But the MT is the majority text, and what that means is it's the text that has the most manuscript evidence from the Greek translation. So before the throne of God is not in that most trusted text, is what I'm saying, all right? And it makes a big difference. That's why I'm highlighting this. Because my question to you in the homework page and now is, well, first of all, why were the 144,000 sealed? What were they sealed to do? To be ministers, to witness, to be evangelists, right? Okay. And where are the 144,000? In heaven with the Lamb? Are they in heaven with the Lamb? Okay, clue is I told you that before the throne is not in the most respected text. Because that was throwing me. That was throwing me before the throne. I'll move on. Okay. So I had thought up until about 2 years ago that this, what we just read, it was a totally heavenly scene. That everybody that we read about, the Lamb, the 144,000, that they're all in heaven. But what then should we ask? See, again, we need to think through the Bible. That's why I said, why were the 144,000 sealed? They were protected for their time from all the judgments in the tribulation. So if we're seeing a heavenly theme, if we're seeing heaven, the Lamb and the 144,000 in heaven, do we then say, uh-oh, then this is a failure. They weren't protected through the tribulation. You get what I'm saying? Okay. But I see this, is my suggestion. I see this as a heavenly scene and an earthly scene. Okay. Who are in heaven and who are on the earth? On the earth are the 144,000 and the Lamb. Look at Mount Zion. Now, some of you might say, yes, Mount Zion, that sounds like the heavenly Jerusalem. But Mount Zion is the city of Jerusalem where Jesus, to which Jesus is going to return, and his feet are going to touch the Mount of Olives, and we find that in Zechariah 14:4. And those in heaven are those with the harps and those who are singing. We've already seen them. We've seen the elders in heaven. We've seen the four living creatures in heaven. So I believe that these 144,000 have been protected throughout the tribulation against the judgments. And they survived. And what we're seeing at the beginning of Revelation 14 is a millennial scene. The millennium. Remember, we're still in the intermission. We're not in the chronology of the Revelation right now. Remember, from Revelation 10 to 15, we're going through intermission. God is filling us in. He's filling in the gaps that we have. But then you might say, well, I have more gaps than that. You know, I wish he'd fill in a little more. But this is a picture, I believe, of the millennial kingdom. And of the redeemed, because they are redeemed, we're redeemed, as believers we're redeemed, we're bought with a price, and the redeemed 144,000, who weren't redeemed before the rapture, because they wouldn't be hanging around on earth if they were saved before the rapture. So the rapture happened, and then God sealed them and protected them, and they survived. And so they will go into the millennial kingdom, I believe, with natural bodies. But we'll go there, not right now, okay? So now a close study of Revelation, I'm just going to touch on this, suggests, Revelation 12, suggests that the faithful remnant, and who are the faithful remnant?
Jewish believers,
right. They're going to be protected from midpoint on. They were protected in the beginning. But they're going to be preserved. That was the word I used when we looked at Revelation 12. Preserved. When they flee into the wilderness, when the woman that we see, the great sign in heaven, the woman who represents Israel, when she goes into the wilderness because she's cared for her by God, well, we have some questions around the table, and they were good questions. Will the 144,000 go into the wilderness? We said it might be Petra. And I don't think so, because if they're evangelists, they have a task that God has given them, to be witnesses globally. And they're supposed to be witnessing to those who don't yet know the Lord. So I don't believe that they're going to be in Petra. But you need to come up with what you believe, and by studying the scripture and thinking this through. All right. Now, here's another thing. Oh, Nan, go ahead.
Well, maybe I'm thinking, too, of they're preserved for protection. They don't need the protection of going to Petra either, right?
Right. They don't need that protection. Plus, they got to be out there in the midst. Right, witnessing. But good point. Yeah, they don't need that protection of Petra. So, now, you might be thinking, because based on what we said last week about once a person takes the mark of the beast, salvation is no longer, because of what we read in some of the verses that we're going to read again in chapter 14. So, but let's look at these warnings, and they're on your handout. And verse 7 of Revelation 14. Because angels, three angels, are giving warnings, and we have to see what they're saying. It's important for us to see what they're saying. Verse 7 says, the angel says, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come. Hasn't it come already? Hasn't it been the case? But we're talking about the seven bowls of judgment that are about to be poured out on the earth, the worst ever. And then the angel says, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and springs of water. Now, we look at 9 and 10, so we jumped a little bit, but that's okay, because I want to reiterate about accepting the mark. If anyone worships the beast, one of the angels says, in his image, and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, remember, on forehead or on his right hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength, not diluted at all, full intensity. So it appears those who don't take on the mark of the beast and who are not yet believers, do you get what I'm saying? Those who are not yet believers but are wondering what to do, they can still be evangelized. There's still time for them to come to know the Lord. Again, our sensitivity to know what God pointing out people for us to talk to. And don't we sometimes say, they won't be interested. Don't we talk ourselves out of those conversations? So, but once the mark is taken, and we see this in the book of Revelation, there's no salvation for those people. Now, I wish I hadn't put advanced digging in your handout, because I wish I had given it a different label, because advanced digging sounds like, well, you really got to be smart to look at the section, and if you're not, you shouldn't even read the first word. I don't mean that. If anything intrigues you about what was just said, there's a little bit more information in this little section, little paragraph, and you can, you know, read it and then say, well, she's really out to lunch, but or whatever. So it's food for thought. It's a food for thought section. That's better. And I think I want to put more of those in moving forward, because sometimes if you're skimming it, you say, oh, what should I read? What should I not read? If you don't have extended time to read. I know the handouts are long. But so I'll probably term it food for thought in the future. Now, Revelation 14, 1 through 5, I'm understanding it, like I said, as an earthly scene and a heavenly scene. And you know what? That's a triumph. This book, Revelation, is a triumph, because it shows us what God does is victory, is triumphant, and what he says is going to happen. He sealed them, and the seal stuck. Did we ever doubt? So, and then the 144,000 learn the song of the redeemed, and they are first fruits. What does that mean? We've gone over this a little bit in the past. First fruits, you got to think Old Testament. You got to think Jewish culture. You got to think not only Jewish culture, it's in the Bible. Got to think what happened in their agricultural setting. The first fruits was the first portion of a harvest. So whomever would come and cut down some grain and bring it to the temple and wave it before the Lord, and that those were the first fruits. And that dedicated the whole, not only the first fruits, because you know what the mindset was? There were two harvests in May, April and May time frame. There's the barley harvest first and then the wheat harvest. And the Jewish mindset was, in dedicating the first fruits, if God has given us these first fruits, surely he's going to give us the rest of the harvest. Guess what? We are the rest of the harvest. You know, from what has happened in the past, we as Gentile believers are the rest of the harvest. Because it talks about us throughout the Old Testament. You're looking at me like, really? Check out, I'm not going to explain it, but this is food for thought and a study. If you want a little study, Leviticus 23:22. It's right in the middle of the feasts of Israel. You've got the four spring feasts in the beginning of Leviticus 23, and then you have this verse that seems weird. It talks about God is telling Jewish people, don't cut the corners of your field, but leave them for the poor and the stranger. Okay, I'll just all I'll say. But and then do some study on it. Leanne, did you have a question or somebody?
I did, but it slipped me
already. I'm sorry.
No, that's okay.
That happens to me a lot.
No, when you said first fruits, we're the first fruits, but isn't any new believer is a first fruit?
I understand what you're saying application-wise, but I think in the big picture of the Bible,
okay.
You know, because for here, it says in Revelation, the 144,000 are the first fruits.
Right.
I mean, specifically. So, and I really think 23:22, that the Jews, God, you know, using them as a covenant people, they're the first fruits of those who would come after. But I understand, yeah, I think, though, that's more application, and we couldn't find a verse for it so much. So Jesus is our first fruits. He went before us. His resurrection occurred, and that assures our resurrection. Connie, you had a question?
What if somebody takes the mark of the beast and then is evangelized and changed for life?
No, it doesn't say that, though. That's the whole thing. It doesn't give that option in here. And that's sad, because those angels who we see are going to be coming from the temple of God, from the very throne room of God, this is a message that God has given them to give. And haven't we not seen, you know, Connie said, what if they change their mind? So entrenched, if they take the mark of the beast, it's, haven't we seen Pharaoh? Okay, example Pharaoh. When Moses came to Pharaoh and told him what would happen, Pharaoh said, who is this God that I should believe in him? And through all the plagues, God gave warnings. And out of the section of the three threes, because the last one, the death of the firstborn, was sort of separate and apart. There was a warning given for some and then not for others. And God said, Pharaoh, I'm going to use you. I've raised you. You know, I'm going to use you to show my power. And Pharaoh's heart got what?
Hardened.
So that's why I have to go, what's in the text? Do I like sharing this with you? No. Mm-mm. And we're going to see what God's heart looks like at the end of Revelation 15. So, who are some of the first fruits of the 144,000? The great multitude.
you see Revelation 7, right? You see in 7, Revelation 7, the 144,000 are sealed. And then immediately on the heels of reading their sealing, you see this countless multitude of tribulation saints. So all in all, Revelation is a triumph. Revelation 14, 1 through 5 is triumphant. That's a great chapter. That's a great few verses to share with your friends. You know why, too? Because it's a graphic display that proclaims Satan's attempts to totally annihilate the Jewish people. They're going to fail. They failed. We see that they're going to fail. And Satan's attempt to persecute the Gentile believers comes to naught. So regarding the 144,000 being Jewish male virgins, I've got some considerations for you to look at, and they're bulleted out. There are 5 bullets, and it could mean that they display a consuming obedience. They follow the Lamb wherever he goes. The text is so specific in stating that's their commitment. That's their passion. And so they have voluntarily chose to not have relations with women. You hear the question mark in my voice, okay? But they need to focus completely. Think of the time. They're not going to say, well, should I go home and have dinner tonight with Peggy Sue? Oh, Peggy Sue. That is Peggy Sue back there. Or, you know, should I watch that series on television, The Good Doctor? I just really like that series. Or, no, they're following wherever he goes. They are so committed. And virgins, remember Jesus said there are some, there are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men, but there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake, and that's in your handout in Matthew 17:12. So I am looking at that, and it's food for thought. Yeah.
Were they from children from birth?
Sealed?
Yeah.
We don't know. It says 140,000 Jewish male virgins. I would say that they weren't infants, you know. There has been talk about, we don't know their age. We don't know their age. Unless somebody does. Okay? Sometimes I'm just too adamant, you know, and you might have a scripture, and I don't ever want to squelch that if you have thoughts. I'm thinking, I don't agree. Let us know, because that's good. Iron sharpens iron always, right? But there have been, I've seen some articles about Jewish people in the attempt to build the third temple, to set it up on the Temple Mount. They have been making not only the priest's garments, but also the implements to put into the temple for that third temple. But they have taken some young boys and brought them to a place. This is what I've heard.
Okay, that was the question. Were they all put together and basically raised? So we don't know.
No, I just read articles, and you know, I think that we need to base it more on the Word of God. Again, God is able to steal 144,000 from 12,000 tribes, from the 12 tribes, rather, 12,000 each tribe. They could be spaced all over the earth. So, but these have undivided hearts of affection for Jesus. Look at page 3, Revelation 14, 6. Then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven. What does that mean, flying in the midst of heaven? MacArthur states that it's the point in the noonday sky where the sun reaches its height. It's the highest and brightest point where all can see and hear. Right. I don't think he's taking into account exactly the time zones, but wherever, you know, the world, because what does it say? He's flying in the midst of heaven. This angel is, he's got the heaven, and I'm saying he, most of the angels, well, the two angels that we know have names, they're Gabriel and Michael. So this angel has the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth. And then it says to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people. Again, God's grace. Isn't that God's grace? He has 144,000. He's got the two witnesses. And then this proclamation going to all the world. which is in line with Matthew 24, all right? All the world will be preached to. And I love this timing. Just when Satan, just when the Antichrist, the false prophet, just when they think that they can take over the world, look at this proclamation that the angel makes that everyone will hear and see. So God will send angels to warn and to remind the people of his eternal plan. Everlasting gospel. You know, we hear about the gospel in scripture. What's the everlasting gospel? Well, it's the only gospel, forgiveness of sin through the shed blood of the Lamb, that's everlasting. It's from eternity past to eternity future. And then verse 7, we read this already, that the other angel, says with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to him. Another warning and another opportunity, for the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him.
Hey, Kathy, I'm a little confused. You know, we just got through saying that they have the beast mark.
Yeah, that's that. Right, right.
So then all of a sudden they're saying, They're spreading the gospel.
Right.
They're giving another opportunity.
We're not talking chronology. Because what that says to me is, if God's given them, the angels, the message, then there are some who haven't taken the mark of the beast.
So you're saying it has to be... Okay.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, I mean, perhaps the mark has already been... You know, I'm thinking that the Antichrist has already had this counterfeit death and resurrection, and the image is in the temple, and people are told to worship the image and receive the mark. But there might be some who are not, who are pondering.
Gotcha.
Yeah, not pondering, they're mulling at that point. I mean, this is tough stuff. Yeah.
Thanks.
Okay.
Appreciate that.
Thanks. But thank you for your question, and thanks for thinking this through. Let's go to Revelation 14:8. And another angel, this is a second another, followed, saying, Babylon is fallen. Now, this can get you real confused. Again, we don't have a definite chronology. This is looking forward. Babylon is fallen. Babylon represents the world rebelling against God, the world rebelling against what God has told us about himself and what we should believe in the Bible. Think of Genesis 11 with the Tower of Babel. How people want to make a name for themselves, and they wanted to be up there right with God. And then what happened? God scattered them. So Babylon is truly the birthplace of rebellion against God. And do you know that Saddam Hussein was working on restoring Babylon back in the 80s and 90s? So this is a city that's going to become a great center of commerce and trade, but also the center of religion for the one world that we're moving towards. But not that center of religion. It's going to fall from that peak when Satan sits in the temple, when the Antichrist sits in the temple and demands worship, the false prophet demands worship. So that's why it's fallen twice. I really think that this is why it's repeated twice, because the false religious system is going to fall, but the trade and commerce, Babylon is the center of trade and commerce, that's going to continue because they're taking the mark. Those who take the mark of the beast are going to be, you know, trading and commercing, no, and involving themselves, participating in commerce. Okay. Then, those are the two cities, by the way, when you're moving through scripture. Do you read a lot about Babylon? Yeah, 260 times. Do you read a lot about Jerusalem? 806 times. Those two cities are mentioned the most. So 260 about Babylon and 806 in Jerusalem. And of that 806 in Jerusalem, 660 in the Old Testament and 146 in the New Testament. So, verse 9, then a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast, if anyone worships the beast in his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, drop down to verse 10, he himself will also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which we already said, which is poured out full strength, and into the cup of his indignation, God's righteous indignation. and this person who accepts the mark shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of God. So we see the ramification of taking the mark, and it's not pretty. May God direct people who are whom he's stirring to read these chapters. And now, because we've studied them, we can direct them to read these chapters, these verses that really pinpoint the consequences of sin and the consequences of not accepting Jesus. Now, interestingly, regarding what it says in verse 10, that this, the angels are talking about individuals with the word he, and that makes it more pointed, not about a whole body, but individuals. Ruth?
I have a question. We know what's going to happen to those that take the mark of the beast and their punishment. Is that different than the punishment for those that have died before the tribulation who are not believers in Jesus Christ?
That's a good question, because I believe that the Bible talks about degrees of punishment. When you go to Matthew 11 and Jesus goes, in fact, why don't we turn there? Because that's a pointed question, and it needs to be asked. But Jesus comes against certain cities in Matthew 11. So, but Ruth, in pointedly answering your question about this, I don't see. Now, I might just have flipped over a verse or a part of a verse that didn't resonate at the time. So let's keep that in mind, okay? Because there are some things that God highlights about giving harps to people. Not everyone, did you know this? Not everyone is going to have a harp in heaven, okay? And there's something maybe special about joining in with the harpists in heaven. I'm not saying you get an extra jewel or whatever, but there's so much in scripture, so much. Lindell, I just want to look at Matthew 11 first and tell you where this is, at least for you to read. Look at verse 20 in Matthew 11. And it just says that Jesus began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. So he had moved mightily in cities, and those are noted, Chorazin, Bethsaida, and then goes down to Capernaum. So there's going to be more of a judgment. Verse 24 says, Jesus says that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for those cities that he was highlighting. So there do seem to be degrees of punishment. Lindell?
Well, how does that come alongside the stuff that says that the unsaved, the unredeemed will be thrown in the lake of fire?
I know. I mean, lake of fire is a lake of fire, right?
Yeah.
Is that what you're basically asking,
well,
Lindell?
I mean, I want to believe that there's degrees.
Oh, I see what you mean.
But I mean, the lake of fire doesn't.
But they'll still be in the lake of fire. The unredeemed are still going to be thrown into the lake of fire.
Do you have a description of a lake of fire other than a
fire and brimstone?
Yeah, volcano-like thing.
Well, we're reading it about the fire and the brimstone, and
I just think if there's still. It may not be specific here, but it still means they're going to go in the lake of fire.
Yeah,
I don't think it deviates.
No, it doesn't. But why did Jesus say what he did? Okay.
Well, it still goes in line with it. He just wasn't specific, right?
Yeah, oh, it still has to go in line with what he said. Yeah, it has to be in sync with what he said. It'll be more tolerable for Sodom in the day of judgment, and we know what that day of judgment is, you know, that we're talking about right now.
Yeah, see, I don't think it deviates from anything else. I don't think it gives to, I don't feel that there are different levels.
Degrees.
Well, maybe my terminology is misleading. Degrees of punishment. That could be misleading. So I would just answer with, it'll be more tolerable for Sodom than for Capernaum and Chorazin and Bethsaida, and then answer it that way when somebody asks, I think. Vicki's asking if there's punishment before going into the lake of fire. Yeah, think of the rich man in Luke 16 who is in torment. Lake of fire hasn't happened yet. You know, this is in Jesus' day as he's explaining it. And he is in his soul and body or in the grave. And he's in torment. So that's definitely. That could be, but I don't know. I don't know. Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Just like there's different rewards for those of us in heaven, there's probably, there could be just as many different levels of...
Yeah, that's true. Star is saying that just as there are different rewards for believers, there are different levels of rebuke, you know, for the non-believers. But I want to show you some of the torment. And it's in your handout right after 10. In fact, when you read 10, look at the last section of 10. There are going to be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. Doesn't that sound like, what is that all about? Don't you wonder about that? In the presence of the holy angels and the presence of the Lamb. And I'm on page 4. Somehow, those who are cast into the lake of fire, into outer darkness, it seems that they are visible to the redeemed throughout eternity. Okay, and I have some cross-references there. I want to point you to Isaiah 66:24 specifically, because it says in that passage, in the millennial kingdom, the redeemed will look on the corpses. You've read this before, right? Of those who have sinned against God and not received forgiveness. And you say, what? Glory. As a restorer, curse is not going to be removed. It's going to be reversed. You know, the wolf will lay down with the lamb, etc., etc. But the curse will be removed in the new heaven, in the new Jerusalem. But just think of this. There's going to be sin. We read about that in Isaiah. Those who go into the millennial kingdom with natural bodies are going to have sin. And then, because after the 1,000 years of the millennial kingdom, Satan is going to be unbound. And he's going to be all the non-believers that are in the millennial kingdom against in a rebellion against God. He's going to be squashed in, you know, an instant. But so seeing these corpses doesn't surprise me. It's not something I really want to read. But look at Luke 13:28, and it's in your handout. Jesus is speaking to the masses, and he says there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God and yourself thrust out. So, and that's the context of saying, try to enter through the narrow gate, because many will not enter. So there's that cognizance of seeing people, of knowing who people are, of knowing, oh yeah, there's that Abraham, there's Abraham, there's Isaac and Jacob. And so there's a view for the redeemed and for the unredeemed. Susan?
All right, Kathy, I know this is really a dumb question.
No, it isn't. I can tell you right off the bat.
If we die right now, are we going to see all this?
Well, we won't. Oh, this, I'm talking about the millennial kingdom that he's referring to.
So we will not be present for all that. Or will we?
No, we'll be in the millennial kingdom.
When we die, our souls go in the presence of God and our bodies go in the grave. Okay. If we are raptured before the tribulation, what will we see from heaven? I do not know. It doesn't say.
But if we die before the tribulation, like if we died in the next hour.
Right. Will we think?
Our souls will be in heaven.
Right.
Our bodies will be in the grave.
Right.
Are we going to see all this?
I don't know. Doesn't say. Doesn't say that there will be a DVD, you know, play-by-play. And, huh? Do you really want to?
No.
Okay. But will we see each other? And, yes. We return, yes, with Christ in to the millennial kingdom. So that's what this is referring to. So we will see that.
So
we
will see.
Well, no, not yet. When we return, we're going to return to the millennial kingdom. Jesus is going to establish the millennial kingdom. So, but it's going to be global. Excuse me? Wendy? Oh. Tell me yourself is this. Well, he's coming back to Israel. Jesus is coming back to Israel. When he returns on that white horse, read it in Revelation 19, and he engages in the battle with the Battle of Armageddon, but the redeemed won't be engaged in the battle. But he is returning to Israel. My mind goes to, well, we'll be returning to Israel with him. But if the millennial kingdom is global, and it will be, and if God has promised that different people are going to have different responsibilities in the millennial kingdom, you've heard me say this, maybe I'll be over the Bronx area, you know, and wherever you come. I do know that Jesus told the disciples they will judge Israel. Okay. So, does that help? Probably not. Linda?
I know I keep asking about the body thing, but if I die now and I'm in heaven, I will have a new body. If I die in the rapture, put it this way. If I die in the rapture, we get the new body right away, but people that are saved, become saints in the tribulation or the millennium, I guess, they don't have the resurrected body yet. The millennial new believers and
right,
believers
that
make it into the millennial kingdom. They still
have those who died in the tribulation, the altar, you know, Revelation. They will be resurrected, the tribulation saints, and God will make a way. God has provided. And the New Jerusalem, the square footage, something like a realtor, but of the New Jerusalem, you know, I don't think we have to be concerned. I really don't, Sharon.
If we can see those that are being tormented, why are we not sad though?
Why are we not what?
Not sad and, you know.
Oh, but see, this is in the millennial. He will wipe away all tears in the New Jerusalem. Okay?
But if we can see.
But this is in the millennial kingdom that I'm talking about from Isaiah 66. And it flips. This is what's difficult too. Isaiah 66:22 is talking about new heavens and the new earth, and then he goes back to talking about the millennial kingdom. All right. So let's move on to verse 11, Revelation 14:11. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever. So you know what? I think I'm going to have you continue to read some of these. No, I'm not either. In your study time, I was going to say. Don't some people, haven't you heard some people say, well, you know, when a person dies, and I'm talking about maybe believers would say this. When a person dies and they're not saved, well, they're annihilated. So they won't experience that. Have you heard that? No? Mm-mm. There are cult groups that believe there's the annihilation of the wicked. But when it says that their torment ascends forever and ever, and he just talked about individuals, he was talking about individuals, then, and they have no rest day or night, those who worship the beast and the image, there is eternal judgment that will go on forever and ever. The smoke of that one person, and I don't even like to mention, maybe this is why I want to skip over it, ascends forever and ever. It's just horrific. Look at the contrast in verse 12. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. And when I think of patience, I think of endurance for the believer. For us today, it's found in our acceptance of God's will for us, no matter what. Just think, it's easy for me and for you to think that now we're not in the tribulation. But just think of what those tribulation saints are going through. Can you see why John was told to write these things about being patient and enduring what God has willed for them to go through at that time? And when we read who keep the commandments of God, that's not talking about a works, any kind of work salvation. There's one way of salvation. Again, the context, our context as we study scripture, is the entire Bible. And we know that Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 says that you're saved by grace through faith. And it's not of works. God does not intend for us to boast. It's a gift of God. And Jesus even said, when he was asked to sum up, he said, love God, love others. Right? So we're not talking about works. However, that a lot with Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. You don't often then read verse 10. It's like, we're okay. We're saved. Okay, it's by faith in God. God gives us this gift. But verse 10, after you read 2 and 8 and 9, says, for we are his workmanship. Oh, now the pressure is on. I'm still saying it's by grace through faith in Jesus alone, salvation. But we are created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So God has prepared good works for each of us. Nobody is discounted. You know what they are because you know how God's talking to you. But just again, God given us? Do we know the gifts he's given us? That would be a good study if you haven't taken a study on gifts. But he prepares those works. And you know what? He prepares them and he wants us to do them. Whatever they may be. Helps, administration, evangelism, etc. Verse 13. Then I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now. Okay, here's this little contrast that I was thinking about in the way back of my mind when, Ruth, you asked the question about the unsaved. But blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now. There's an extra blessing, it seems, okay? And it says the Spirit chimes in that they may rest from their labors. First, the Holy Spirit says yes, yes, confirming that there's a blessing, that they may rest from their labors and their works follow them. So those who die in the Lord at this point, because of the severe conditions, there's a special blessing. What that looks like, I have no idea.
They're lucky to die.
Oh, Anita said they're lucky to die. Yeah, I would say at that point, you know, any point in the tribulation, take me, Lord, take me. You know, don't we say that now? Oh, my word. Yeah. So look at verse 14. Then I looked and behold a white cloud, and on the cloud sat one like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown and in his hand a sharp sickle. Okay, one like the Son of Man. That cross-references beautifully to Daniel 7:13. It's always good to bring up the book of Daniel when you're studying Revelation. Daniel 7:13, Daniel says, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And it's at that point that Jesus is given a kingdom in the book of Daniel. Jesus is going to return in the clouds, where it tells us that a white cloud, John the apostle looked and he saw a white cloud, and on this white cloud is Jesus. Jesus' words in Matthew 24 speak to him coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Matthew 26, Jesus, we read, tells the Sanhedrin, this is in his trial, that they will see him coming on the clouds. And two, when Jesus ascends into heaven in Acts, we know that a cloud hid him from sight, from the sight of the disciples, and two men in white apparel, two angels, stood by and said, Men of Galilee, the same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go. He was hidden by a cloud, and he will return on a cloud, okay, with the clouds. He is God, Son of Man. So many times, haven't you asked the question, what does Son of Man mean? You know, we know Son of God. We know that he is deity. Son of Man, so many times I have heard, and I would teach, that this is Jesus' identification. It's his favorite title for himself because he identifies with man. He came to identify with man. And so that he could take on our sins and shed his blood for us. But Son of Man goes deeper. And I believe that it's talking about his deity. Because look, oh, in your handout, so on page 4, Daniel 7:14, when it's talking about the Son of Man in Daniel, it says, Then to him, the Son of Man, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom. Who receives glory? Nobody but God, right? That all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. Who is going to be served? God. God. So just to go on with that, you can read it in your notes. And also know in John 5:27, and this is on page 5 of your handout, we read that God has given Jesus authority to execute judgment also because he is the Son of Man. So it's talking about that that authority given to him to execute judgment. That goes with the Son of Man title as well. And the Son of Man, he's wearing a golden crown. But you know what? It's not the diadem here. It's a stephanos, which is a wreath or a garland that was given to the victor in the public games that they had at that time. So you might say, well, wait a minute. Where's Jesus' gold crown, the diadem? I want to see that. And he's going to be returning with that on his head when we see it in Revelation 19. But for now, he's coming on the white cloud. He is coming as a victor. He's coming to conquer because we're not even yet to the Battle of Armageddon. So there has a lot of conquering has yet to be done. So think of him as the conquering king. And he has a sharp sickle in his hand. What does that mean? Again, he's been given the authority to execute judgment. And we have a harvest picture here. And man, did I just mull over this. And I just wasn't getting it. I wasn't able to discern what was going on in the beginning. And it was funny because I had my tooth fell out last week in the front, and it was Thursday, and I had told Bobby on Wednesday, I'm going to have the whole day of Thursday to finish the lesson, and I am so glad I'm going to be at home on Thursday, and other things happening, because we do discipleship. Well, I was going to do discipleship on the phone with somebody, but I thought, here I'm going to be. Given that time, I'm eating my smooth oatmeal. No nuts, no granola, no seeds, no nothing, no fruit, no dry cranberries, no nothing. I wish there were. And I feel something crunchy. And I look, and there's a part of my tooth. It cracked, and it came out right in the front. And I thought, Lord, you have Sunday morning and Sunday night, so I have. Third, if it was Wednesday, fell out, I might have waited. I'm only kidding. But, you know, 4.5 hours later from the dentist and traveling to and fro. So here I am trying to figure out this harvest time. And I just want to tell you that we read just before that he has a sickle in his hand. Okay, he has a sickle in his hand. The harvest is pictured in two ways, two types, two motifs, two themes. There's the first is the harvest of grain in Revelation 14, 14, and 16, and then the grape harvest. So there are two final judgments. I never knew this before. It never resonated with me. I just never saw it. Two final judgments that we're moving into when we look at Revelation 14 and 15. You know the seven bowl judgments are coming up, right? Okay, in Revelation 16. And then the Battle of Armageddon. The Battle of Armageddon appears to be the grape harvest. Right? So the first harvest would be the grain harvest. And we see Jesus' direct intervention in the battle, especially of Armageddon. And Jesus speaks out about the harvest. I want to tell you that on your page 5, I'm going to leave this for you to read. It's going to be take too long to go into, especially given, excuse me, the time, the little time we have left. But in Matthew 13, Jesus spoke a lot about the wheat and the tares. You know that section. And he goes into the harvest, which is the end of the age. He talks about the reapers, who are the angels. And the harvest, the angels, Jesus is going to send out, and they're going to gather out of his kingdom all things that practice lawlessness. And they're going to cast them into the furnace of fire. I would just say, jot down notes, and we might go... jot down observations. I don't want to say notes. You think I might be saying do a term paper on that. I don't mean that. But jot down observations. And what are we seeing in that parable of the wheat and the tares and the end of the tares and the deliverance of the wheat? And also in Matthew 3, with John the Baptizer saying that here is one, when Jesus comes to the Jordan River, he is identifying him, Jesus, as one who will baptize people. He's telling the people that are accumulated or amassing by the River Jordan, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn. But he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. In the harvest, this might help a little bit in moving you forward to checking this out on your own. There are the reapers. Reapers cut down the grain, okay? Reapers cut down. You're hearing from a Bronx perspective. We didn't do much reaping in the Bronx. Actually, well, that's an interesting comment I could make, but I won't right now. And then the sheaves are bundled up, all right? The grain is bound. And then you've got gleanings, the stalks that are you know, not all of the stalks are bound up. Some of them slip, and that's the gleanings, the stalks that remain on the ground. When you read the book of Ruth, Moab's field, she was the gleaning, right? And she was a Gentile. What wasn't removed and bound. And then you've got those sheaves transported to the threshing floor where the grain, the wheat, was separated from the chaff. So if you need to know that, I figured I would let you know. Okay, moving on. Okay. In Revelation 14, 15, and 16, another angel came out of the temple. Again, they're coming out from the presence of God and crying out with a loud voice to Jesus, who sat on the cloud, thrust in your sickle and reap, for the time has come for you to reap. Here's my question. In Matthew 13, Jesus says the end of the age is the harvest, and the reapers are the angels. And yet, Jesus is told to reap by this angel. Actually, being given direction by God the Father. So I have a question mark about that still. Do you hear what I'm saying? Okay. So we can all perhaps research that together. And then the angel says, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. All in all, this angel comes from the temple, the heavenly temple. These are directions from God that he's conveying. And we see the other angel telling Jesus to thrust in his sickle and reap because the earth is ripe. The earth is the inhabited earth as opposed to heaven. And there, I'm saying that for a reason. Ripe, the word for ripe, the Greek word for ripe means overripe. It's to the point of being withered. Now, I'm really highlighting or emphasizing this because withered, overripe, it's been let to go to that stage. Could it be God's mercy and grace that has been so extended to the earth? And aren't we seeing that even in, you know, we're talking about the mark of the beast, but now the angel is saying, but if you receive, you know, there might be some out there who aren't. If you receive, it's done. But for those who aren't taking the mark of the beast, there's still time. So again, ripe in this verse, in verse 15, means overripe to the point of being withered. So thrust in your sickle. And you know, a sickle, can you see it? It's got a handle, a wooden handle, and it's a long, sharpened, curved blade, sharpened like a razor. And the reapers were to go through the grain and just sweep it away, cut it down with this razor-like blade. And bring it down at ground level. And Joel, look what Joel, now that's the grain harvest. Look what Joel says in Joel 3:12-13. Let the nations be awakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come down, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow. For their wickedness is grapes is great. So we're talking about the grape harvest at this point in the book of Joel. Hey, there's a lot more in here that my eyes were like really gloppy. In that lovely picture, my eyes were gloppy. I was doing this, putting the notes together. So I would appreciate anything that you find out in between now and January 15th. But no pressure. Whatever you research, I just would love to hear that. Verses 17 to 20, then another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came from the altar, who had the power of fire. And he cried with a loud cry to him who had the sharp sickle, who was the other angel, saying, thrust in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. This means mature. That's another Greek word for ripe. It means mature to the point of bursting forth. That will give you a picture when we talk about the blood that is going to be up to the horses' bridles during the Battle of Armageddon for a length of about 200 miles. This is beyond comprehension to me, but we're reading this. So verse 19 says, so the angel thrust his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and threw it into the wine press, the great wine press of the wrath of God. This angel from the altar, who were those that were under the altar? And we just mentioned it before, when Delphi, the souls of the martyred saints. What were they crying out to God? How long? How long until there's vengeance for our death? And when it says this angel has the fire, the power over fire, you got to think Old Testament times. The priests burned incense before the veil. In the temple, the veil that separated the holy place from the holy of holies, and that incense was a sweet aroma to God. And how they ignited that incense, they put fire in a censer and they touched the incense. So maybe this angel, is the fire of we see opened up throughout Revelation. And when Moses was on Mount Sinai, God said, you are going to craft, you're going to construct this temple on earth according to the format of the temple in heaven. So there is. We've been in the throne room of God already in Revelation 4 and 5. So that gives us a little indication. But so here, these... this harvest fully ripe, and it's going to be done outside, it's going to be taken care of outside the city. Look at verse 20 of that same passage. I didn't finish. The wine press was trampled outside the city, and the blood came out of the wine press up to the horses' bridles for 1,600 furlongs, which is, it is about 184 miles, but people round it off to say 200, if you see that 200-mile phrase in your notes and in other resources. So outside the city. Remember we were talking weeks ago about where is the Battle of Armageddon going to take place? We know, huh?
All around.
All around. But it's, but here it says specifically outside the city, which would mean outside Jerusalem. How do we know that? God protects Jerusalem. We see it in Zechariah 12, we see it in Zechariah 14, and in Joel 3. Now, you need to know, though, at the end, Jerusalem is going to be attacked, but it's not going to be destroyed, and we see that in Zechariah 12, and it will be spared, and for the believing remnant, for the Jewish believers, right? So outside the city. Where did Jesus, where was he crucified? Outside the city. Mm-hmm. It says it in Hebrews 13. So then this blood comes out from the wine press. And then you go to see how the wine press is set up. I'm not going to go into that right now. But the question is, that I've asked in your notes, how many people will be fighting in the Battle of Armageddon? Millions. Millions. That's not unreasonable. It's not unrealistic. Millions will be there. All nations are going to come against Israel. And with those millions, blood up to the horse's bridle, perhaps. Well, what does that mean? But before we say what that means, in reference to what Marion just said, that it's going to be fought all over the place, handout page 7 says it'll stretch from Armageddon in the north. It's a place. It's actually a city on a hill. And it's at the crossroads of crossroads in Israel, the trade route, the great trade route in Israel. And it looks over the valley of Jezreel. But and it's 25 miles west-southwest of the southern tip of the Sea of Galilee. That's where Armageddon is. And it's going to, apparently, it'll move south. The battle will move south through the middle of Israel, through the Valley of Jehoshaphat. That's how we know it moves south. And then we know it's going to move east to Basra, to where Petra is, where Jordan is, Petra, Basra, and Jordan. Why? Because of that verse in Isaiah 63 that says, who is this who's coming from Basra with his garments bloodied? Okay, think of that. Think of that. Coming from there. He's in the battle already. So the Battle of Armageddon occurs at that point as well. So it could mean the height of a horse's bridle. It could mean that the blood from all the carnage. Can you imagine? I can't imagine the carnage. Will splatter as high as the horse's bridle. It could mean that. It could mean that the blood runs into troughs that are 4 feet deep, because that's been talked about. The height of a horse's bridle, I don't know, I would think it's a little higher than 4 feet, but people have said that it's could be in troughs 4 feet deep in some places. Think of the verse in Joel, and it's on your handout, 3:14, it's talking about the slaughter, and it says multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. Wow. Nothing has been portrayed in the movies like this. Hollywood can't touch this. I wish they would, and I wish they would find out and I wish their heart would be touched. Many are. There are Bible studies in different studios in Hollywood. There's a great minister goes into really goes to the executive Hollywood, New York City, in the theater area, and they ask if great ask your friends who are not yet believers how to get pregnant. Will be mean that it comes into that seek area, that entrance to Petra, but Jesus is preventing the enemies from going into Petra, so I'm not so sure about that. But their blood, look at verse 3. Why do I have 3? Let me just see something. Oh, Bozrah, Isaiah 63, 1 through 3. Do you see it on your handout? When you see verse 3, it says, I have trodden, Jesus is talking, the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me, for I have trodden them in my anger and trampled them in my righteous fury. Their blood is sprinkled upon my garments. So there's that splattering. Okay, we need to get to Revelation 15. I'm going to go through this real fast. It's the shortest chapter in the book of Revelation. You're saying, hallelujah. And it's 8 verses. And we're still in the intermission. There's a sign in heaven. And the seventh sign, this is the third sign, rather. It's of the 7 angels with the 7 last plagues, which are the bowl of judgments. And look at what verse 1 says. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous. These are the 7 plagues. These are the 7 bowls. And John, in his vision, is looking at them and saying they're great and marvelous. Why is that the case? Go through in your study time the verses from Job and the different verses from Psalms that talks of that they talk about the great and marvelous deeds of God, and some of them entail judgment. Okay, there's been a conflict on this earth, hasn't there? Been ever since mankind sinned. You got sin, you got a conflict, because God is holy. God is loving, God is just, God is merciful, but he is holy, and he cannot dismiss sin. So there's conflict. But he's going to do great and marvelous things for us, but to vindicate his name, to have his name spread, to have his who he is known throughout the whole world, his holiness and justice as well. And you know what? The 7 plagues, it says, are the wrath of God is complete in verse 1, or finished. Some translations say finished. It means it reaches its goal. It doesn't mean, the Greek word there doesn't mean it comes to an end. It means it reaches its goal. That's huge, because God has a plan. The 7 bowls of judgments are going to reach their goal in God's plan. Verse 2, and I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire. Okay, so we've got the sea of glass. We've seen it before in the throne room of God. A sea is usually turbulent in the throne room. It's subdued because it's in the presence of God. But mixed with fire is talking about it's mixed with judgment. And those who have the victory over the beast, over his image, over his mark, and over the number of his name standing on the sea of glass, they have harps. They have harps. Okay, you can read a little bit more as you go through the notes. And they have overcome. They're more than conquerors. I'm on page 8, and I want to go down to verse 3 real fast. They sing a song of Moses and of the Lamb. Song of Moses is a song of being redeemed. Song of the Lamb, redeemed. So great songs of redemption. And then verse 4, who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name, for you alone are holy. We can fear him, we can respect him, we can reverence him, because he is holy, his character is perfect, and that does demand judgment, but he's a righteous judge. and all nations shall come to him. That's God's desire. That's God's intent, that all the world would exalt him. And it says, for your judgments have been manifested. This is a fulfillment of God's plan. His righteous acts will be revealed. And you can go down that section, especially about the nations coming to know him. In Psalm 46:10, 86:9, read through those. Those are a blessing. Verse 5 says, after these things I looked, and here we see the temple again, and the tabernacle of the testimony, which is the mercy seat, the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat. Read through those verses. The mercy seat, or out of the Ark of the Covenant that had the Ten Commandments in them. Law brings about wrath, doesn't it? Law exposes sin, and sin is what causes God's wrath to be poured out. Verse 6, then came out of the temple seven angels having the seven plagues. And here the wrath of God, though, is connected with purity. And these golden bands that are mentioned are his majesty. Again, I am just, this is cliff notes, truly. Verse 8, this is where I'm going to end. And then talk about Christmas for 2 minutes. The temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no one was able to enter the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. This might be the most mysterious verse in the Bible, someone said. This is the prelude to the seven bowl judgments. No one was able to enter the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. No one was able to enter the throne room of God. What do we see about God's heart in this passage, in this verse? Maybe this indicates, as I noted in your handout, a period of great privacy and intensity in the mind of God, because his most horrific judgments from his heart, from his righteous fury, his righteous anger, his holiness, it's the final outpouring of his wrath. How does our loving God feel about that? You know, there's a great sadness in knowing that nothing further can be done for those who are carrying the mark of the beast. There will be no turning. And maybe this is something that can be compared to when Jesus wept. When he came to Jerusalem before his crucifixion, he wept over that city and he said, "You didn't know the time of your visitation." How does God's heart feel? And I think this is the best place to leave us before, you know, we resume in January, looking at God's heart. And we look at God's heart at Christmas, don't we? We look at Galatians 4:4. In the fullness of time, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. The fullness of time, everything had been set. The stage had been set. Isn't the stage being set now? And I don't know about you, but Christmas is exciting. Don't we like to celebrate? Maybe some don't, and I understand Christmas can be a difficult time as well. But Christmas is exciting. But the day after Christmas, have you observed that there's a quietness about it? There's a hush. And this might sound crazy, but I even see the sky as a little bit dimmer. And it's like there's a letdown, isn't there? How many times do we read the verses in the Old Testament telling the Jewish people about the second coming? Yeah, there are verses definitely in the Old Testament about Jesus' first coming. But you just go through the messianic prophecies that talk about the glory of God, the glory of the Messiah coming at the second coming. And I was asked by a pastor in Casa Grande to speak this past Sunday night about the second coming. He wanted me to speak about messianic prophecies, and I got to thinking about this about 2 months ago more seriously, and I called him and I said, you know, that's a pretty broad category. You want me to talk about first coming of Jesus, second coming of Jesus, or both? He was quick and he said second coming, and I thought, okay. I thought, but no, and yeah, maybe I did say it that way, and bad Kathy, because I thought people were going to get riveted on Christmas and they want to know maybe more about the first coming. I'm so thrilled that we're in the book of Revelation, that we've been focused and riveted on the second coming of Jesus. And I challenged the group at that meeting on Sunday night, and I said, and I'm challenging myself to anticipate with great joy the second coming today, tomorrow, the day before Christmas, on Christmas. Hone in on that second coming, because that's where victory is. Is there victory in Jesus' first coming? Of course. Of course. But his first coming is for his second coming. For he came to die so that he could rise and that he could come again. And I said, and on that day after Christmas, forget about this letdown business. So I'm challenging us as well to get excited, to realize what we have read, and tell folks this is not a defeatist's book. This is a book for those who overcome, right? Because our God has overcome, because he has gained the victory. And someone shared with me, I had asked several weeks ago, how does our studying Revelation matter to God? Okay. What we've been told, that there's going to be a blessing, but beside that, there is a blessing, but beside that, well, what does that blessing mean? And how are we honoring and glorifying God by studying this book? And this person in our class said that they have, in studying Revelation, been enriched with their whole experience in God's Word, and it's making Scripture come alive in technicolor. And I pray that that would be part of what you're experiencing. And some of it, I know we have questions. Let's not get hung up on the questions, all right? Grab what you have gleaned already from this book and say, God, please make that, magnify that in my mind, in my heart, so that I can worship who you are.